Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word tells us the truth. It tells us the truth about you, the truth about ourselves, and the truth about our world, and the truth about what you would have us to do. And so we pray that as we look into your word, that our hearts would be open, that we would desire less and less our own vainglory, and desire more and more to see you glorified. And so we commit this time to you. We pray that you'll bless our time in your word with the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And tonight we're going to be looking at chapter 6, verse 14, all the way down to chapter 7, and verse 1. Let me read this passage. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their people, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now let me first show you where we are in this letter of Paul to the Corinthian church and then zero in on our passage. We're almost at the end of a very remarkable passage in all of the New Testament, and that is the passage that extends for about five chapters from chapter 2, verse 14 of this epistle, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4. And so tonight's message is our second to the last message in that section of this epistle. And it's a section in which Paul describes himself. He describes himself, and he describes the power of God that works through him even when he suffers, or the power of God that works through him especially when he suffers. But as you read this section, and you start coming toward the end where we are, it becomes more and more apparent that this is not just a description for the sake of a description, but it's an appeal for restored fellowship between Paul and the Corinthians. Now, the reason why Paul is appealing for restored fellowship, especially here at the end of this section, is because not long before, his fellowship with the Corinthian church had been broken in a very serious way. And here, as Paul's writing this letter of 2 Corinthians, now that relationship had begun to be restored, but he was still appealing to them so that the relationship between him and the Corinthians would be completely restored. Now, we pointed this out last week, that the passage that I just read, the way Paul wrote it, it's sandwiched between two slices of bread, so to speak. And that is, it's sandwiched between two sections of three verses apiece that are appeals, explicit appeals for restored fellowship. And I just want to show you this quickly. Look at the three verses that come before and after this section that I've just read. Verse 11 through 13 of chapter 6, where Paul writes, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is open wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now, in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So he's appealing to them for restored fellowship. And then chapter 7, verse 2 through 4, the three verses that come after this, where Paul writes, make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So again, he's reassuring them of his love for them, and he's appealing to them for restored fellowship. But I show you that for two reasons. One is so that you'll see that the problem in Corinth was not just that they had a broken fellowship with Paul, which he's seeking to restore by appealing to them, but also that they had started having fellowship with unbelievers instead. And so that's why this section sandwiched between here says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, but instead be restored to fellowship with me, with Paul. The second reason why I show you that is in seeking to obey this, do not be bound together with unbelievers. It's not enough for you to say, well, I'm not yoked together with unbelievers in any way, and so I'm obedient to this passage. That's only one side of the coin here. That's the negative side of the coin. It's the command is not to be bound together with unbelievers, but to be extending your heart, extending yourself in fellowship with other believers. But let's look at this passage, and it starts out with a command. And really, this is the main part of this passage. Do not be, my translation says, bound together with unbelievers. Probably better is do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, this command pictures you as a farm animal. And it says, don't be in a yoke, which to us is probably better, a double harness. It's a harness for two animals for pulling a wagon or a plow or some other thing. Don't be in a yoke, don't be in a double harness with another animal that's not the same kind as you. So if you're a goat, don't be in a double harness with a horse. Or if you're a horse, don't be in a double harness with a goat. Well, we're not farm animals, so what is it that Paul and the Holy Spirit is forbidding us to do? Well, he's forbidding us to be yoked, to be in a double harness with an unbeliever. And it says that in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And so I want to emphasize that, even though that's very clear. He's forbidding us to be bound together with unbelievers. He's not here forbidding us to be bound together or yoked together with believers who are very different from us. That's not what Paul is forbidding us to do here. He's forbidding us to be yoked together in a double harness with an unbeliever. Now, let me add to that, that there may be good reasons, there may be biblical reasons, why not to be yoked together with another believer. Just as a farmer may have good reasons why two certain horses should not be yoked together. For example, God's blueprint for marriage is that the two become one. And if there's two believers who are different from one another in their opinions, that they're not able to become one, then they should not be yoked together. Or if there's a believer who falls into sin and he's put under church discipline for a time, then believers are not to associate with him, much less to be put in a yoke together with him. So there may be a biblical reason, a necessary reason, why not to be in the same yoke with another believer. But that's not what Paul's forbidding here. That's not what's on his mind here. But what Paul is forbidding is to be yoked together with an unbeliever. So what does it mean to be yoked together with an unbeliever or with anyone? What does it mean to be in a double harness with another person and with an unbeliever? Well, again, we're not animals, so this is a picture. Paul's picturing what he is forbidding us to do here. And it's not as easy to define as one might at first imagine. So let me start out by saying what it's not, what Paul is not talking about. Paul's not saying that we are to have no contact with unbelievers. And the picture that he makes here is he doesn't say, don't be grazing in the same pasture with an animal of another kind. But he says, don't be in the same yoke with an animal of another kind. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Corinthians were actually confused about this. And so Paul wrote to them to clear this up. He says, I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. And he goes on to explain what he meant was not to associate with someone who claims to be a Christian and yet is an immoral person. And the word that Paul used for associate there, it's built from three different words, to mix up together. And so Paul there is saying, I didn't write to forbid you from mixing up together with unbelievers who are immoral people or who are covetous and swindlers, but only people who are immoral in that way and claim to be Christians. Don't mix up together with them. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul encourages believers to go to dinner with unbelievers if they're invited and they want to go. It doesn't mean that we're not to speak the gospel to unbelievers, but in fact, we are to speak the gospel to them. It doesn't mean that we're not to love unbelievers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 says, honor all people. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Galatians 6, chapter 10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And 1 Timothy 3:7, in giving the qualifications for an elder, says that an elder must have a good reputation with those who are outside of the church. So to be yoked together with an unbeliever, which Paul is forbidding here, doesn't mean mixing up together with them, doesn't mean going to dinner with them, it doesn't mean speaking the gospel to them. It doesn't mean honoring them or being at peace with them or doing good to them or having a good reputation with them. But what does Paul mean when he says, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever? Well, let me first give an illustration of what it means to be yoked to someone else. In college, took a trip with my family and with my grandparents to Victoria. And we rode in a wagon, seat about 20 people, that was pulled by two horses that were in a double harness. They're two Belgian draft horses. So this isn't an illustration of being unequally yoked because they're the same kind of animal. And I don't think in real life you'll see an example of two different kind of animals that are yoked together. But this is an illustration of what it means to be yoked to someone else. But the horse on the left was named Popeye, and the horse on the right was named Buster. And Popeye spooked, and something scared him. The wagon went up on a curb and then came down. And so Popeye spooked and went running through the streets at full speed. Buster, the horse on the right, did not spook. And I know he didn't spook. But he did the same thing. He went running through the streets at full speed, not because he was spooked, but because he was yoked to the other horse. The end of the story is that Buster tripped on a curb and fell. He had a harness. I don't know how this worked, but it held him in place and was dragged to a stop, made about a furrow of about 30 feet long, and we came to a very gentle stop. And we got back out, and there's one horse standing and one horse on the ground. But that's what it means to be yoked together. If those two horses had been grazing in a field together, and one of them had spooked and bolted, the other horse wouldn't have been affected. But because they're yoked together, when one horse spooked and bolted, there's a great effect upon the other. And so this is what it means to be yoked to another person. We're not to have the kind of relationship with unbelievers where what we do is determined by decisions that they make. You're not to be in a kind of relationship where you come to the point where you say, what should I do next? And you say, well, let me check with this person who's not a believer, and together we'll decide what my course of action should be. We're to have that kind of relationship with believers, but we're not to have that kind of relationship with unbelievers. We're not to be unequally yoked. Now, when I think of being unequally yoked in this verse, there's two kinds of relationships that immediately come to my mind. One is marriage, and that is certainly a double harness, a yoke together. And the other is opening a business with someone, and that would be a double harness. That's what two animals are doing when they're yoked together. They're working together as equals. But those are two kinds of relationships that are legally binding. Those are two kinds of relationships that have documents that bind the two together. But I'm guessing that the problem in Corinth was not that the Corinthians had entered into relationships with unbelievers which were legally binding, but I'm guessing that they had entered into relationships with unbelievers that were completely voluntary, that they had entered into close friendships, fellowship with unbelievers. The kinds of friendships that you think are going to have a good influence on the unbeliever and invariably end up being on the unbeliever's terms. A relationship, a close friendship with an unbeliever that is too close. And so Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. So this is the command that Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. There's a danger in that. Paul says you're not to get your close fellowship from unbelievers, but you're to get your close fellowship from believers. Now, before we leave this command, let me make one note, and that is that this does not apply to those who are already married to unbelievers. And Paul spells that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he writes, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So this does not include those who are already part of a marriage where one is saved and one is not, because that is binding before God. So that's the command. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, why not? Well, Paul tells us why not. And he tells us by asking five questions, which all have the same answer. Don't be bound together with unbelievers. Four, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now let me call your attention first to that fourth question, and it's at the end of verse 15. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And I call your attention to that question because that is what Paul is talking about in the first place. The rest are illustrations of that. What do a believer and an unbeliever have in common? Now, if someone were to ask me that question, what do a believer and an unbeliever have in common? I would probably say, well, they agree about some things, and they disagree about other things. When it comes to the things of God, they're going to disagree. Or I might say, well, a believer will have more in common with someone who has been raised as a Christian, and yet they're not a believer, than he would with, say, an atheist. But I would say that a believer has some things in common with an unbeliever and many other things not in common with an unbeliever. But that's the wrong answer. And the reason why I know that is because the answer to this question is the same as the answer to the other questions. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Well, none. They're opposites. What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. And it means worthlessness. In fact, the term sons of Belial in the Old Testament a lot of times is translated worthless men. But that word came to be used as a title, so to speak, for Satan. It means Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan is what it's asking. The answer is none. And so the answer to this fourth question, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever, is the same thing. None. Now Paul is being very black and white here. He's being very absolute. And I want you to see why he's being absolute. Because this is why we can't have real fellowship with an unbeliever. This is why we're not to be in the same yoke with an unbeliever, is because we have nothing in common. Now, we're tempted to think that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not absolute, is not black and white, but is different shades of gray. We're tempted to think that we agree on many things. For example, you can find many unbelievers who will agree with you: murder is wrong, stealing is wrong, lying is wrong, adultery is wrong. You say, well, we agree on those things, and we disagree on things like, I believe Christ rose from the dead. But my unbelieving friend believes that he did not. So we agree on some things and disagree on other things. But the truth is, and what Scripture says, what this passage says, is we agree on nothing. We have nothing in common that we agree on. Well, how can this be? For example, our country right now, I think, is divided between those who support traditional values, support the ideals that have made our country great in the past, and those who support progressive values, say those things that we, those ideals from the past are oppressive, they're burdensome, and if we could get rid of those judgments of this is right and this is wrong, then maybe we could have world peace. Maybe we could eliminate poverty. And so our country is divided between those. And I think our election that's coming up is going to reveal that divide. But our tendency, or my tendency, I should say, to speak to myself, when you hear about that divide, maybe listen to talk radio or something like that, and you hear someone talking about traditional values, is to say, that's what I agree with. We're talking about the same thing. But the truth is, we're not talking about the same thing. And perhaps the place where this is most obvious to me is when you hear an unsaved person talk about why we shouldn't have homosexual marriage, why we shouldn't support that as a nation. And they'll make different arguments. They'll say, well, civilization has always been founded on marriage between a man and a woman. And they'll make efforts to support their argument. But as you listen to their efforts, they're supporting this with no reference to Christ, you realize he's not talking about the same thing that I'm talking about. Because the reason why we shouldn't support homosexual marriage is because God said that it's evil. He's the one who determined that marriage is between a man and a woman. And there's no other reason why it's wrong, no other reason why we shouldn't support it than simply that God said that it's wrong. The truth is that every unbeliever, whether they believe in traditional values or believe in progressive values, is deeply committed to the authority of two things. And those two things are self and chance. An unbeliever is committed to the authority of self, and if they're believe in traditional values, if they believe that homosexuality is wrong or homosexual marriage shouldn't be supported, their reason is because of the authority of self. Their reason is because I don't like it or because I've determined that it doesn't work. If they believe in progressive values, again, their reason is the authority of self. I believe homosexual marriage is okay because it doesn't bother me. So both of them are going by their own preferences. Both of them believe what they believe because they're committed to the authority of self. So the unbeliever is committed to the authority of self. And where the authority of self must end, because every human being is limited. For example, no one can claim the universe exists because of me. I created it. And so where the authority of self ends, then they're committed to the authority of chance. The universe exists because of chance. Every unbeliever is committed to the authority of self and chance in all things. And if an unbeliever believes in some kind of God, it's a God who must submit to those things. He must be the way I want him to be, the way I prefer him to be. And he must be a God who submits to chance happenings. He's not above those things. He's beneath those things. The believer, on the other hand, is committed to the authority of God through Christ in all things. And that's God's purpose for world history, is to exalt Christ above all things. And so that's why we believe things are right and wrong, is because of the authority of Christ. And his authority, what he commands, it stands written. It's not right or wrong because of my preference, but it's right or wrong because it's written. And it stands written in his authority, whether I believe it or not. So it's not because of my preference, but it's because of Scripture. So the important divide in our country is not the divide between traditional and progressive, or conservative or liberal or any other. Really, those are two kinds of opposition to Christ. The one saying, I don't need Christ or the things of Christ. The other saying, I can have the values of Christ, the things that Christ would want, without Christ. But really what they're both saying is, we have no use for the authority of Christ. And what Scripture says is that Christ is the door, not his values, but himself, his person. And it says, he who does not enter by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And so when you run into someone who's saying, an unbeliever who's saying, we agree that homosexuality is wrong, or some other thing that we agree on, but I didn't come through the door to arrive at that conclusion. I came up some other way. And I know you're here because of your commitment to Christ, your commitment to the authority of Christ, but I'm here because of my commitment to the authority of myself. And we both agree on this. When we hear that, we ought to be thinking we don't agree. We have nothing in common. We're talking about two completely different things. So this is why we're not to have deep, abiding fellowship with unbelievers. This is why we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's because we have nothing in common. We may seem to share the same opinions, like I've been talking about. We may seem to share the same interests or the same hobbies. But when you go just one level deeper, it becomes clear that we have nothing in common. And so we're to have, since what we have in common with unbelievers is really on the surface, we're to have sort of a surface kind of relationship with unbelievers, and we're not to yoke ourselves together with unbelievers. We'll look at the final question, which we haven't looked at yet, in verse 16. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And again, the answer is none. There are certain kings of Israel who tried to make the temple of God agree with idols, but there's no agreement. And this is another illustration of why there's nothing in common between a believer and an unbeliever. So you might ask, why is it put last? Why wouldn't this be one of the questions leading up to what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? But I think Paul put this last because it introduces the theme of the rest of this passage. Because of the rest of this passage, Paul quotes from Old Testament passages that have to do with the temple. And so Paul asks this question last: what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is none. Then Paul writes this, "For we are the temple of the living God." And this is another reason for that command that he gave right at the beginning. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for, and then those five questions follow. And that's the first reason why we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. This is the second reason why we're not to be bound together with unbelievers. For we are the temple of the living God. Now, the temple in the Old Testament was the place of God's presence. It's where God dwelt with his people. It's where he lived with them. He dwelt among them in his temple with them in Jerusalem. But it's also a place where his access to the presence of God was restricted. And so the floor plan for the temple or for the tabernacle is basically a room within a room within a room, where there's barrier after barrier, and each barrier is more and more restricted access to God until you get to the final one, where the only access to God in the Holy of Holies is one man who can only go in once a year and not without blood. But Paul says, we are the temple of God. And what he's talking about is we have access to the presence of God that's not behind wall after wall, it's not restricted, it's completely unrestricted. We have unrestricted access to God. And so this is the reason for his commandment. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's don't have a close relationship with unbelievers because of your close relationship with God. And he says, with the living God. That is the God that we live with every day, the God that we walk with every day. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers because you have a relationship with the living God, a completely unrestricted relationship with the living God. We are the temple of God. And so those two relationships are exclusive. You can't walk in fellowship with the living God and walk in fellowship, close fellowship, with unbelievers. Well, let me finish this passage out, and Paul begins quoting portions of scripture from the Old Testament. But what's left in this passage are two things. Promises that God makes, where he says, I will. And commands that Paul gives to the Corinthians, telling them to do this. And so it just alternates between promises and commands that Paul gives them. And we're in verse 16, in the middle of verse 16. Just as God said, and here come promises, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then here's commands. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And then here's promises again. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, and here's a command again, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We'll look first at the commands, and they're very much related to the command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 17, and this is Paul's quoting a passage that comes from Isaiah. It's a prophecy about Israel being regathered from the nations to their own land, which is going to happen in the future. And so Paul uses the same words, come out from their midst and be separate. That is, be separate from persons, be separate from the world. Don't be unequally yoked with them. And then he adds to that from the same verse, and do not touch what is unclean. Now in Isaiah, this is addressed to the priests and the Levites that are coming out of exile to their own land. And it's telling them, don't be defiled by what is ritually impure, because you're going to be carrying vessels in the temple. Now we as Christians, we don't follow any laws of ritual impurity. But what is the purpose of those laws? What are those the shadows of? Well, it's really to teach us not to defile ourselves with sin. And so Paul makes a call for separation from the world, and what goes along with it is a call for separation from sin. Do not touch what is unclean. And then Paul resumes talking about that same thing at the end of this passage in chapter 7, verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the ongoing project of the Christian life. It is to be less and less sinful and to be more and more obedient. And it's an unfinished process, but it's one that will be accomplished. And Paul describes it here as cleansing ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, or all pollution. Julia McAndrew, when she went to China, she said she had, it was terrible pollution. And by the time she was ready to go, she couldn't wait to be out of it. But we ought to have the same feeling in the world, where Paul says, cleanse yourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. And he's talking about defilement that affects the whole person, so that we're not just to be concerned about, not only to be concerned about what our hands are doing, where our feet are taking us, what our eyes are looking at, what our ears are hearing, but also what our mind is thinking of. All defilement, both of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So those are the commands, to be separate and to cleanse ourselves from sin. But look at the promises. First in verse 16. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then at the end of verse 17, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Before we look at those promises, let me ask the question, what's the relationship between the promises that are given here and the commands? Are the promises contingent upon obeying the commands? If you come out from their midst and be separate, if you do not touch what is unclean, then I will welcome you. Then I will be a father to you. Then you shall be sons and daughters to me. Well, that's not the way it's written. The way it's written is the promises are a basis for our obedience. And so Paul quotes, and he says, just as God said, and he gives the promises, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. The promises are the basis for obedience. It's the promises are not earned by obedience, but they're given freely to all believers. And then they're the basis for obedience. And as if not to leave us in any doubt, in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what are these promises that we have as we seek to obey him? Well, look at verse 16, the first promise that's given in the middle of the verse. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is a passage that's in the Old Testament a number of times. It's kind of a theme for the tabernacle and for the temple. It's the purpose of the tabernacle is that God would dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they should be his people. And so I won't be surprised when Dr. Boyd comes at family camp if he talks about this verse, not from here, but from Exodus, where it's written, because this is really the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. But how did this work in the tabernacle and the temple? How did this work out for the people of Israel? And the answer is it didn't. Because the way it's written there is if they obey God under the law of Moses, then he will continue to dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be his people. But they were not able to obey. And so in the Old Testament, it talks about the glory departing from the temple. And then as this was going on in the history of Israel, where the people were disobeying the Lord and making it inevitable that the glory would depart from the temple, the prophets began writing about a new covenant, a covenant that's not like the law of Moses. And this verse is kind of a theme verse of the new covenant. And so when you read about the terms of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 or in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37, you'll read verses like these. And I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Except it's in the new covenant, it's unconditional. When you're reading through Jeremiah 31, or at least when I'm reading, or Ezekiel 36, and you come to this where it says, as part of the terms of the new covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people, I tend to sort of skip over that verse very quickly, because there's so many other things in there. I will forgive them, remember their sins no more. I'll put my Holy Spirit in their hearts. But in both of those passages, it's in a very emphatic place. This is a very important part of the new covenant. And what does it mean? Well, it's talking about a daily relationship with the Lord. I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So this is a promise of a personal relationship between God and his people. And look at the other promises that are in at the end of verse 17 and in verse 18. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Those are promises that ought to impress you, that ought to wow you, that God would make these promises to us, that God Almighty would make these promises to us to be a father to us, and that we would be sons and daughters to him, and that we would be welcomed like a father would welcome his children. Paul writes here, you shall be sons and daughters to him. And in other places in Paul's epistles, a lot of times when he talks about this, he just says sons. But here he says sons and daughters. And this is sort of a little thing, perhaps. But why does Paul write here sons and daughters? Because in the other places where he writes about us being the sons of God, it includes women who are believers just as much as men, but it's understood that they're included. Well, in those other places, Paul tends to be talking about our inheritance and the rights and privileges of our inheritance, which in ancient times went to sons. And so women who are believers have the inheritance of sons. But here I don't think Paul is talking so much about our inheritance that we have as much as the affection that a man has for his daughters just as much as for his sons, even if the custom is for his inheritance to go to his sons. He's talking about the affection of a father in welcoming his child, welcoming his son, or welcoming his daughter. And that's the relationship that we have as believers unconditionally. We have that relationship with the Lord Almighty, is the way that Paul finishes these quotations from the Old Testament. It says, the Lord Almighty. The word that he uses, Panta Krator. And that krat is power or rule. Like the word democrat is people power or people rule, rule of the people. Panta, all, and Krator, powerful. The Lord all-powerful. And so this is the relationship that we're promised as believers, is to have the relationship, a daily relationship where we walk with God, where he is our God and we are his people, where he welcomes us as a father would his son or his daughter. And that's the relationship we have with the Lord, who is all powerful. So the reason why we are not to have a deep, satisfying relationship with unbelievers is because we have a deep and a satisfying relationship with God Almighty. And if you're right with him, then you'll also extend your heart, you'll extend yourself to his people. The Corinthians had gotten this backward, and they had neglected their relationship with God. They had stopped walking in fellowship with God. And so they had started walking in fellowship with unbelievers. And it showed up in their relationship with Paul. They were restrained in their affection towards Paul, and there became a rift in their fellowship with Paul. And so Paul directs the Corinthians in seeking to have his fellowship with them restored. He directs them away from fellowship with the world, fellowship with unbelievers, and he directs them towards their personal relationship with God. But notice that it's not fellowship with a peer. And a lot of times when people talk about our need to have a personal relationship with God, which is a great need, a lot of times it's talked about as if he's our peer or it's as if he's our buddy. But notice how Paul concludes this when he's talking about our commanding us to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, or even perfecting holiness by the fear of God. And so awe and dread are appropriate in this relationship, which makes the relationship no less satisfying, no less personal. But we're to have a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord, but one that's characterized by walking in the fear of God. So we're to be satisfied in fellowship with God and with his people. And we're not to be looking for that satisfying fellowship in unbelievers. Now, tonight's message is definitely a message for believers tonight. But if you're not a believer, then you're under God's great wrath because of your sin, which offends him more than we can even understand. You're estranged from him in your mind because of your rebellion to him. And the good news of the gospel is that he sent his son on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and he's able to change your heart, to reconcile you to God, to change your rebellion to his authority, to love for his authority. Well, what must you do to earn this benefit? Well, the answer is nothing but simple trust in him. And the moment that you put your trust in him, the wrath before God is completely gone, gone forever, and he welcomes you as his son and his daughter. And the rebellion that's in your heart, he begins to weed out from that moment forward. So the most important thing you can do is to be right with God. And the Lord urges you from Scripture to put your trust in Christ and to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these promises that you've given us, that you accept us, that you welcome us as your sons and daughters. And we pray that we would be more and more satisfied with our relationship with you. We'd not be looking to satisfy our need for fellowship in sin or in unbelievers, fellowshipping with them on their own terms, but to be looking for fellowship in you and looking for fellowship with your people. We thank you for the gospel message and how glorious it is, and we pray that many would be saved by turning to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.